We're now going on with the 15th chapter of Romans. Having made that preliminary and transitional statement about our concern for the rest of the body of believers rather than for ourselves, having made that statement, we'll go on in the chapter. Paul makes a point as far as Christ is concerned that he did not please himself, but even as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell on me. In other words, Christ bore within himself the reproaches of others and absorbed those things so that he was able to minister blessing to others by absorbing it. Now, what I mean by that is if you try to walk with Christ, you'll have all kinds of people around you saying things, negative things to you and about you, and everybody's has a different idea of what you ought to do and how you ought to live and so forth. And you have to sometimes just absorb a lot of that. Your family gets out of hand with you, especially if you've got a non-Christian group of people around you and you're a Christian. You always get various kinds of reproaches from them. The point here is that with Christ, he absorbed those reproaches. And the Bible says, who being reviled, reviled not again. He didn't rise up against the people that reproached him. He really regarded them all as lost sheep. And you may regard the people around you as lost sheep. Your family, for example, who may reproach you. Those are lost sheep that need help. And there's a point at which you can bear some of the reproach and not rise up against it. Now, I'm really not talking about circumstances that are part of the family situation. There are certain kinds of problems that are not that easily handled. But generally speaking, the cracks that are made and the sometimes not so gentle ridicule or whatever, absorb it for Christ's sake. Maybe through that suffering you kind of participate with Christ, you see. But Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Christ suffered not only by going to the cross, he suffered by bearing the reproaches of people through his lifetime. He spent all the years of his life, 30-some years, bearing the reproaches of people around him. His world was a different world. His kingdom was a different kingdom. He didn't mesh with the social stream or structure around him, the structure of society. He didn't mesh with it at all. Now, that will be true of you and me. As we function in this world, we will have a difficult time meshing with the people around us. Even Christians often function at different levels. And you have the kind of Christian who is totally organizationally or religiously oriented, so that they're very good church people, and they participate in all the activities and so forth, but they don't know a whole lot about life with Christ. You may have run into people like that, and they're hard to communicate with because you're functioning on a different level, but especially in terms of the people of the world around you. One example of this thing is attitudes toward marriage and family. And if you are one who is in an office somewhere and you're exposed to secularistic attitudes all the time, you know how different they are about those things. The people around you, especially a girl who's going to get married, for example, all the other girls in the office have their secularistic attitudes toward that. And they're sometimes very disturbing. I've dealt with young women who are going to get married who work in an office somewhere, and they've been so buffeted by the attitudes and comments by the girls around them who all know all about marriage because they've had one, and they know everything there is to know about the marriage process. Those are things you have to bear with. And then you have career factors where in your own families, for example, maybe you're content to really evolve a life with Christ and you find success in that Christian consciousness, and they're always out for the ambitious thing, you know, to get you into a career or to get you into success in one kind or another, and they're more success-oriented. I have often been astounded. I'm not shocked. I don't think anything really shocks me at all anymore, but it is still astounding. The attitude that parents have toward young people in terms of success, because If they have a young person who's going on into university and getting high marks and getting into a career, it doesn't matter if they're dabbling with marijuana here or there, going into Buddhism or Hinduism, as long as they're being successful. And then you have the young person that's really living with Christ and functioning and getting their head together, but they're only doing some menial job. Well, the parents are not quite as happy with that young person. That's an amazing thing. We have quite a few young men in our institute down there, and from all over the country, as far back as Massachusetts and all up to the Pacific coast and all in between. And I'm amazed at the attitude of parents toward these young men who have, many of them, come out of the drug scene, and they have gotten their lives put together and their heads together and are really following Christ, but they're studying at a school that doesn't have the reputation that some of the big universities do. We have one student there whose parents are in the ministry, yet they're just constantly pressing him to get out of there and get into university where he can amount to something, you see. Because all they're thinking about is the fellow went to university and getting splendid grades and making a success. It wouldn't matter if he was into marijuana or whatever else, as long as he's making a fine showing, you see. Now, that all comes out of the point that your life with Christ may put you in a different frame of reference than the people around you, even Christian people. Some of you come to these meetings very regularly, but you're not involved with some of the other more organized religious groups. Well, you get reproached for that because you're not in the mainstream. It doesn't matter whether your life with Christ is vital and vibrant. The fact that you're not in the mainstream will put you in a little different category with people, and you'll have a difficult time explaining to them why you do that. Now, the point about it is this. We are enjoined here to walk among people in grace and patience, as we shall see shortly. The word patience comes in here, and in comfort. We're to walk among people of earth in blessing, in kindness, in understanding, especially in the body of believers, where it is our task to comfort one another and uphold one another, pray for one another. And that's the key thing in such fellowship, and not to be going about criticizing and putting down and so forth, but helping one another. Then going on further, he says, whatsoever things were written before were written for our instruction, in order that through the patience and comfort, that is, the consolation of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, the God of patience and consolation give you the same mind. Here's a crucial thing. The God of patience and consolation. Generally speaking, I think people look at the church as the rules keeper, the warden, the watchman on the walls, shouting the judgments upon people. So much of the time in a church service, in a meeting of some kind, you're getting the exhortations, the commandments, the instructions, the pep rally thing, you know, to get out and get going, that kind of thing. And not so often the comforts. Not so often do you leave the service with the feeling that things are all right. You know, you usually leave with the feeling that they're not all right. It's going to take another dip. It's going to take another shot here, another push. And it doesn't matter how far up you've gone. Nobody's ever satisfied with you. It's still going to take one more push. It doesn't matter how much money you've given. You're going to have to give a little more to satisfy anybody. It's contrary to such passages as this, where the focus is on consolation. In fact, we're going to skip over to verse 13, in this chapter, but the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, to the end that you may abound in hope and the power of His Holy Spirit. That's the focus of the gospel. not the lists of performances, the lists of rules. It's the comfort, the strength, the consolation, the help. Now, that disturbs some people because they feel that they ought to be getting the lash. What do you come to church for? You come to get your comeuppance. That's what people think. A lot of people are a little leery of me because I don't beat them enough. They've been on the chain gang too long. But Christ didn't call us to bondage. He called us to liberty. For some people, Christianity is such a bondage, they might well wish they hadn't even come in touch with it, because all it's done is lay on them rules they can't quite handle. Nothing worse than living in the midst of rules you can't quite handle. And of course, you get no sympathy from the church, because the idea is they're just, you know, do it anyway. Exercise your willpower. And of course, you have to protest and say, I thought that by nature we had no willpower. Jesus himself said that. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, if the flesh is weak, we need some strength from Christ. If the strength has to come from ourselves, we don't need Christ. But I still think that's the flavor. I have to say that's the flavor of much of the message of Christendom is get out and get going and do the right thing. And of course, as I say, people get a little leery if you don't keep laying the rules out. Well, here we have a different picture. And I want to really focus on these two texts, verses 5 and 13. Well, in fact, we go back to verse 4. Whatsoever was written before was written for our instruction, that through the patience and comfort of Scripture we might have hope. He doesn't say whatsoever was written before was written for our warning in order that we may perform better. It was written for our comforts. But the God of peace, the God of patience and of consolation grant you to be of the same mind among one another according to Jesus Christ. And then over to verse 13, but the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. See, up here you have patience and consolation in your believing. Down here you have joy and peace in believing. That's the focus. You come to Christ for the sake of joy and peace and strength to dwell in the midst of your problems. Now we'll go back to this word patience. It says the God of patience. It's an interesting concept to say the God of patience or the God of consolation. And it is probable, as one reads through the Scripture, that patience and consolation are like energy flows or streams from God. God presides over the process of patience and comforts. Think of it in those terms. God presides over the stream of patience and consolation and of joy and hope. Because later on he says the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Or the word hope, as we've said, means expectation, the God of all expectations. All right, but I want to go back first to this God of patience. Now, the Greek word for patience here means to remain under. The Greek word is hupomeno. I've used the analogy before. I've said that the strength of a beam, for example, in a building, or the strength of the concrete in that building, is tested not only by how much weight it will bear, but for how long. That's crucial. The word patience has to do with remaining under the load. Now, that is not the idea that is commonly presented today, where it isn't a matter of patience that you need, but enough faith to dump the loads. The quicker you can get rid of the load, the more spurs you win, you see, the more medals you get. You know, if every time you had an affliction, you could come to the meeting and say, I had the affliction for 5 minutes and praise the Lord, it's gone, you would be regarded as the most outstanding Christian in the group. The faster you get rid of the load, the more you are applauded for your faith. That is not the standard of Scripture at all. Where is the need of patience? if every problem is supposed to be flipped off? You have to think about that. Where is the need for strength? Why would you need strength from Christ if you've got enough faith to throw off the affliction every time it happens? You'd be better off to be spring-loaded, you know, so every time something hits you, you just press the button and off it goes. See, now you don't need patience or anything else. All you need is a push button. Here is the God of stability under the load, if you may say that. The God who presides over the stream of grace that allows you to remain under the load and to be at peace. That is what patience is all about. Now, Paul says that in Romans 5 that tribulation or affliction works patience. It's like the muscle builders who expand the muscles by sustaining weights. The process that goes on in weightlifting and muscle building is different than the process that goes on in muscle tone. If you want muscle tone, you don't worry about weightlifting. For building the muscles, what are they doing? They're tearing down the muscles so that they can expand them. So when they take these excessive weights, they're sort of tearing, like you can think of tearing up the muscles so that they will expand. Now, it's a very earthy kind of thing to talk about, an earthy analogy. But if you think of your own character or strength or patience, and you think that as you go through these afflictions, you're going through a tearing process. But as your life is being torn by the affliction, it is also growing in Christ. Peter says, "He that has suffered hath ceased from sin." Now, that wants a lot of explanation, but in a very general sense, suffering is a great cathartic for sin, because it is a tearing down of self-ambition, which is often the root of sin. If we look at sin as that which is counter to God, we're not talking about the overt acts of adolescent immorality, which mostly is adolescent. If you ever get exposed to anything that smacks of immorality, you find a certain stream of adolescence running through it. It's pretty basic and primitive. But I'm thinking of sin in a more refined sense of things that put us in conflict with God. But the suffering that we do mellows us out and reduces the ego and brings us into a proper position of humility before God, which has its own curative for offending God. Or perhaps the more we suffer, the less we offend Him. I mean, the more we get control of things that would otherwise offend Him. So affliction in our lives works patient. Now, as I said, if the most excellent expression of faith is the ability to throw off affliction, then where is the instrument for growth? It's like the person who wants to help the sculptor, and does it by throwing all the chisels out the door. You don't need all this stuff. We want to work with stone, right? So you get rid of the very instruments for the sculpturing. Now, if every time you bruise your shins, the Lord has to put a poultice on it, and baby along, you see, you don't grow. You spend a lifetime as a spoiled brat who thinks that every time they've got a little problem, Jesus has to run along and take care of it for them. It is not that He isn't willing to take care of your problems. And a lot of times the problems are beyond us completely. And that's where you just have to hang on to God. There are serious problems that the Lord's got to help us with. But the spirit or the attitude that feels that Christians ought not to have anything to suffer if they have faith, and there are a lot of people who believe that, and one was in our midst not too long ago, had a little paper there, and their attitude is that, it's a sin to suffer. If you've got any kind of affliction and you really have the faith, if you really have faith, you'll never be sick. That's their attitude. Now, that's dumb to think that the best expression of faith is to get rid of all the instruments that are the developing chisels for us. Our greatest expression of faith, as Jesus himself said, is to stay in the storm. May I remind you of that story again from Jesus' own narrative, an episode in Jesus' life where he was out on the ship with his disciples and the storm came, as you recall. It's a familiar story. And Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. And the disciples are terrified. It must have been quite a storm because these men were fishermen. Fishermen don't pale before sou'westers, you know. That's their life, you know. In the Sea of Galilee, storms can come up that are just devastating. And the disciples are terrified, and they rush to the back of the ship and wake Jesus and say, "Master, we're going to perish." Jesus got up and calmly rebuked the storm, but he then rebuked the disciples. He said, "What's the matter? Where's your faith?" See, now think about that for a moment. Wouldn't that have been the very thing that would be the top testimony on the list if somebody got up and said our ship was about to be capsized and we prayed and immediately the storm stopped? They would get the gold star for the evening. That's not the way Jesus looked at it. His attitude was, the very fact that I had to stop the storm shows your lack of faith. As long as Jesus was in the boat, it wasn't going to sink. It's the faith to stay in the storm that he's looking for, not the faith that requires that we be babied and pampered and patted. This is what the God of patience is all about. Remember, there is no need of patience if there is no suffering. And there is no growth if there is no suffering. And if everything that we suffer has got to be wished away by a prayer, then where are we at? You see, where is the suffering? If there's no suffering, where's the growth? And where's the need of patience? So take whatever you have tonight, whatever you are, wherever you're at, tonight in your spiritual experience, and just thank God for it and go on and assume that it's all right. And don't demand that he has to stop all the problems. Now, that does not mean you can't pray for help. It doesn't mean that he wouldn't stop it immediately if he felt he ought to. Satan comes rushing in on you and it's more than you can handle. The Lord will bring help. And he has his timing. Sometimes he lets you stay in the pressure cooker a while, or stay under the load for a while before he removes it, because he wants to strengthen those muscles a little bit, the spiritual muscles. But you see, the big point is we don't have a time schedule about it. Obviously, the only way we can ever really fulfill our lives is by his presence, because without his help, we would never make it at all. But it's the timetable that we have to be patient with. I let him work it out in his time and in his own way. So that is the God of patience. If you're suffering tonight, or you're in trouble tonight, if you're afflicted tonight, be comforted by the idea that that is exactly what Christ intends in our lives, intends in your life at the present time, for your growth. But just be at peace about it. When he's ready to lift the problem, he will. But not only is he the God of patience, but he's the God of consolation. Now, this word is the same word that is used in John 14 for comforter, paraclete. This is not the word for exhortations, which is it's often translated that way. It's a word for comfort, consolation. It is made up of two Greek words, one meaning to call and the other a preposition meaning alongside of. The paraclete is one called alongside to help, and he comes alongside. Now, that's an interesting expression. It doesn't say he necessarily would remove the problem, but he comes alongside you in it. I think there's a parallel in Romans 8 where he talks about the intercessor, the Spirit, who is our intercessor. Even so also the Spirit, this is verse 26 of Romans 8, as also or so also the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Now, the word infirmities doesn't mean a whole lot, because we don't talk like that, and you don't come home and say, oh, neighbor Jones is infirm today. Oh, you say he's sick, he's weak, whatever. This word means weakness, even as also the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Now, that word help is made up of three Greek words. The main verb here of that word is to take. There are two prepositions with it, one which means in place of, and the other means together with. Very interesting word. It's not well translated at all. I don't even think there is an English translation that's adequate. A lot of these Greek words you have to use what we call circumlocution. You have to go around the barn to get the meaning out. The word means basically that the Spirit takes up the burden in our stead, but together with us. He gives you just enough of the load to strengthen you, but he takes the heavy end. He keeps you coming. A little child that wants to help you rake the leaves, you wish the heck he'd go sit down and you could do the job, but that doesn't train the child. So you give him his rake and he scatters the stuff whilst you rake it. You see? But you've got to do it for the sake of the child. That's the way it is with Christ. You bring your burdens to him, whatever they are. You may be sweating under your little 10% of the load and screaming for mercy, you know, but he's carrying the main stream himself. He's carrying the load. That's what the word means. That's the Greek word. Now, you see why I can't translate it into English. I don't know how to do it. So also the Spirit takes up the load on our behalf, together with us, in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself, and now I'm going to have to use another circumlocution, the Spirit himself encounters God on behalf of us. An encounter with God that the Spirit makes on our behalf. The Spirit meets God for us, or on our behalf. That's what intercession means. Someone that comes in place of you to plead the case. As the lawyer in the court encounters the judge on behalf of the client. That's an encounter that the client is not usually capable of. It is said that the one who uses his own defense has a fool for a lawyer, you know. So if you go into court and try to defend yourself, you're going to stumble around because you're just not capable of handling the jargon and the procedures and so forth and make something significant out of it. So an attorney, an advocate, as he would have been called in the Latin days, and an advocate is the same thing as a paraclete. The word vocare in Latin means to call, and ad means to call for. So the lawyer is your advocate. He calls out on your behalf. The lawyer or advocate encounters the rigors of the court on behalf of a client who does not have the capacity to do that. And that's what this word intercession really means, that the Spirit of Christ in us, grasping the full impact of our own intentions, pleads our case before God and encounters him for us, because we don't know what we should pray for. When you've got problems, you often don't know how to pray. So you just come. You don't have to know how to pray. Just come. You may all be not able to say anything but, oh God, but you come. You may not be able to say anything, which might be preferable. So a state of inarticulation may be far better than a state of loquacity. Don't talk too much. Just come. Sort of be at peace before him. Your spirit is praying, but your mind is off in the corner befuddling the issues. It doesn't really help you out a whole lot. I mean, the process of the human psyche is so beyond us because the emotions, for example, are a rushing tide that goes usually unchecked. And you can give yourself a dozen reasons for not feeling the way you do today. And tomorrow you don't hear a single one of them at all. You don't pay any attention to it. The emotions won't quit. You say, heart, be still, and it won't be still. And the mind can castigate and everything else, the poor beleaguered heart, but it doesn't behave. That's why you have to be very careful with your emotions. You have to be very careful how you push things over the brink, how you push people beyond themselves, how you let yourself fall into emotional traps and so forth, because these emotions are a rushing tide that can destroy you. If you have a problem of logic, if you're, for example, you have an economic problem, you have a budget problem, you can sit down and figure it out. May not do too well at it, but the brain responds to certain formulae for the solving of problems. And you can bring to bear on that problem the equipment, the adding machines, the computers, the whatever you have to bring to resolve a formula problem of some kind. But the emotions don't work that way. You don't turn the tide off. So you have to be careful how you handle them, how you handle other people and their emotions, how you handle your own emotions, how you have to guard that heart of yours so carefully, because it's pretty hard to keep tamed. The point I'm making is, you come before God with a deep problem. There is a rushing tide of human emotion. You can't depend on it. You can't handle it. So you just come before God and you open yourself to him and say, Lord, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to pray about this thing, but I'm here. I want your help. And I need you to stem this rushing tide and to move things in the direction that they ought to move. Then you may find the Lord doing things that your emotions don't really follow along with, but in the end it stems the tide. Certain circumstances take place that can stem the tide of emotions, but these circumstances may happen a bit remotely and you don't know how they can have any effect on it, but ultimately they dry up the stream that has been causing you the difficulty. So it all comes under the label of we don't know quite how to pray, but the Spirit acts as our intercessor. The Spirit comes alongside to take the load on our behalf and share it together with us so we don't just exit and not have anything of responsibility there. But he takes that and he takes our load and he encounters God with it for us. So in the midst of your difficulties, let the sense that his Spirit is in you, that his hand is upon you, and that things are going to work out. Let that be your consolation, not your feelings of goodwill about the matter, but the realities that God is in there with you. That's what will stem the tide. But don't go by the surface things, because it, you have to, maybe, just like a lot of problems you get into, the Lord may already have shut off the faucet, but it takes a while for the pipe to empty, you understand? Or the hose to empty. He's already stopped the circumstances that are hurting you, but the hose still has water in it, right? So just be patient and let the thing work its way out. But your confidence is not in your feelings about the problem or your feelings about God, but in the fact that you have come to God with it. The solution may already have come, but the effect of the solution may not be noticed by you for a period of time. Don't measure your faith by how instantly the Lord resolves a given problem. Don't measure your faith by that. Don't measure your faith by your feelings of goodwill about the matter. Don't even depend on your faith at all. Depend on Christ, not your faith in Christ. In the New Testament, it speaks of the faith of Christ, not faith in Christ, the faith of Christ that is in you. It is His faith that is functioning and operative in you and has nothing to do with how you feel about a given problem or how you feel about God or how you feel about your faith. You're a child of God, and we've already established with you that you know that because you're here. If you did not care about Christ, you wouldn't come to a meeting like this. Unless you were dragged sleeping in the parents' arms into the meeting. I think there are benefits. Always believe there are benefits to the children that come to the meetings. The Spirit of God is here, and that Spirit has its effect upon those little lives. We have a whole bunch of them down at our meeting in Los Angeles. Kids running all over the place. But I happen to believe that the Spirit of Christ is ministering to those children even while they're playing about there on the floor and whatever they're doing. I just love to have them bring the children. Adults may get a little nervous about it sometimes, but that doesn't matter a whole lot. We even let the children partake of the communion. That seems sacrilegious to some people, but I think it's silly to exclude them. After all, we're just remembering Christ, and there's nothing sacrosanct about that. Of course, the usual cop-out or excuse is that the children don't understand it. I don't think the adults understand it. Why shouldn't they partake of the communion? Some of them think it's breakfast, and it's a pretty small breakfast. But the Lord doesn't mind that. I think He must get a chuckle out of it. That's right. Some of the little kids have said that, boy, it was a pretty small breakfast this morning. But we don't consider the thing a sacrosanct thing, that nobody must touch it. So the children profane it in the minds of the adult public sometimes. No, we're just delighted to have them there. They're probably better off in that spirit of worship, watching their parents at worship, you see, than sending them off to some amateur child worker out in a room somewhere going to put on a church for them. It's totally unrealistic and totally wasted. Usually these little junior churches spend more time trying to keep the kids from tearing the place down than they do getting worship across, you see. And then the parents who feel they're not adequate have delivered the task over to some equally inadequate amateur and think that they know better. You know, they don't even know your children. You know your own children. And you don't know what spirit is there. So I always feel it's good for the children to be in the worship service and let the Spirit minister to their hearts, which He does in spite of their understanding, just as He does to us. We don't understand anything. If you think you understand anything about God, you don't know the human mind. Well, we talk about Him, and we have ideas to share, but we can share ideas that we don't even understand at all. We share the ideas. All of this goes down on the thought that we're here because the Spirit of Christ has drawn us here. That's all you need to know. Now apply the same principle to your problem. You wouldn't be praying about your problem if the Spirit were not inspiring you to pray. The devil doesn't inspire you to pray. I know there are canned prayers that people out there say, but I would say anybody who feels constrained to direct his heart toward God has got to have some help from the Holy Spirit. So the very fact that you pray is the ministry of the Spirit in your heart, and that in itself should be the confidence that He's hearing you. And it's not for you the kind of desperate call that comes out of somebody shipwrecked on a desert island or something, which in itself may be all right too. I can't conceive of God turning a deaf ear to anybody who's really calling out for His help. It'd be like if you were in your living room at home and you hear a cry for help outside. You look out the door and you say, "Oh, it's just my neighbor's child," and you go back to your newspaper, you see. There's no reason to believe that God does not hear the cries for help coming, even, you know, as with the servicemen and the foxholes and people in sudden desperate straits who call on God. He doesn't turn a deaf ear to these people. He doesn't list their sins and hold the sheet out for them and say, wait a minute, buddy, you know, straighten all this stuff out and then maybe I'll keep your boat from sinking. Take comfort and courage in that. As long as you keep calling on God, you know the Spirit is working in you. And you know that He is hearing you. And you know that He has His own timetable for resolving the matter. Well, we better stop here. Father, we ask You to give us help now in ministering to our needs as we come before You tonight. And help us in turn to minister to one another. We put all of ourselves in Your care. In Christ's name, amen.